Your Bibles, the 28th Psalm, Psalm 28, as we continue our study through this, what's called the first book of Psalms. It's not referred to that so much in English Bibles anymore. It was at one time, but most of these written by David, as is this one. Psalm 28, verse 1. Says, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands, render them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving strength of his anointed. Save thy people, and bless thine inheritance. Feed them also, and lift them up forever. Verse 7, right in the middle of it, is the root of this psalm, is the basis, foundation of this psalm. I am helped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask as we come to you tonight that we'll see some things from this psalm that'll be an encouragement to us, that'll help us in the times of difficulties that we face, and that we'll see some things that will encourage us to be a better servant for you, that our hearts will be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that our minds be attentive in the next few minutes to hear what you have prepared. Speak to us. Be glorified in what is said. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, this is another Psalm of David. No information for the occasion. Not even much can be drawn from its content. So as is the previous one, it is an all-encompassing psalm, so to speak, and be used in any age, any generation, any need. In fact, it's placed after the 27th, it seems. And again, the psalms were not inspired in the order that we have them. They were inspired in their original content. They were collected and put into the format that we have them, most likely by Ezra, the scribe of the book of Ezra in the Bible. And even though that book is canonically in our Bible before Psalms, it is a post-exilic book written after the exile in Babylon, so it would have been placed at the end of the Old Testament time period. That's what most scholars believe, and again, that's not really necessarily relevant. These two psalms are connected in content. The 28th builds on the 27th, and if you read them that way, I think that can be seen by most. David makes the statement recorded in verse 7 with the declaration, I am helped. There's no other time in the Bible that those three words are used in that particular way. The word helped is a common, familiar term. We find it throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. We know that we have the help of God in our lives, but that statement of declarative fact is nowhere else found but here, that I am helped. And we can see several things prior to this declaration of help that will shed light on why he could give such a statement of praise, and it was based on what preceded it. As we make application for us today from this psalm, which is always the goal in any preaching, or at least it should be, to make application of whatever text we're dealing with, what does that mean for us today? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So from in the beginning in Genesis 1:1 to the final amen in Revelation 22:21, everything in between is for our understanding and for, in some ways, our application. So as we make that application from this psalm, we can make an equally positive declaration that the Lord has helped us as well as we follow the pattern here. And I try to be careful in my use of the preposition if. God will help us in spite of sometimes our wayward ways. God will assist us just merely out of his mercy and grace and his love and his kindness toward us, whether we're trusting in him or not. But the context of the psalm, David's making some simple statements, some simple truths that may have exceptions to them. But the principle is, as we trust God, my heart trusted in him and I am helped. The two go hand in hand. So there's a pattern in this psalm that I want us to see. So as I jotted some things down, as I was making notes on this psalm earlier this week, I ended up writing out some questions. And I'll do that sometimes. Sometimes that's the best way to learn. Ask yourself questions. What does this mean? How does this apply? Why was this said? What was the background of this? And I noticed as I wrote some things out that each one of the questions started with how much. And I thought, well, that's all right. Well, let's just go with that. So as I wrote out some things, and again, and this doesn't always happen. In fact, doesn't happen very often, that patterns appear. And I'm not very good with that. Some people are. I'm not one of them. But in the first two verses, it harkened back to the previous psalm. And I didn't write it down here, verse 4 of Psalm 24, one thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, behold the beauty of the Lord, and inquire in his temple. How much do we desire for God to hear us? How much do we desire the presence of God? That was what verse 4 of Psalm 27, in fact, that's kind of the basic idea behind the 27th Psalm, and he comes back to that in the first two verses, with a more pointed prayer, with a more pointed question of God hearing him. How much do we desire for God to hear us? And this is a common theme in this psalm, the previous psalm, and several other psalms. In fact, there is a common theme in several of these verses that we've seen already. The Lord's our rock. He's our strength. The plea to hear our supplications. And the verse 7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength. Verse 9, save thy people. These are all principles that we found more than once already in the first 27 Psalms. And it's a pattern that is developed all throughout the Psalms into the Proverbs. These foundational principles of the attributes of God for us today. That's what makes the book of Psalms so timeless. The psalmist is crying out for the Lord to hear him. Now, we know, as David knew, that the Lord heard him. He's not like having to yell real loud because he's afraid that God isn't listening. If you remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that was one of Elijah's mocking of the prophets of Baal. Well, maybe he's asleep. Maybe you have to yell louder. Maybe he's on a far journey. But that's not our God. He's a very present help in time of trouble. We know that. The book of Philippians tells us the Lord is at hand. He's right there when we need him. So that's not the point. The point here is just to demonstrate David's desire for God's presence, for his closeness. And he wanted him to listen as we all do want the Lord to listen. In verse 1, David was so concerned for what he was going through at the time that he was sure if God didn't hear him, didn't listen to his cry, that he would end up in despair and despondency. He would end up in the pit. Now, I understand what the word means, and I understand how it's used in other portions of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's referring to the grave. Sometimes it's referring to hell itself. I don't believe that's actually the case here. I think the pit he's referring to here is that measure of darkness or despair when the ability for help or when the call for help is unheard. And that's the idea here behind this pit. And as I looked at that word and I thought about that issue of despair, and it's been a long time since I've looked into Pilgrim's Progress or read Pilgrim's Progress, but the one thing I remembered, I don't know why this is, but maybe it's a bit telling on me, but the one thing I remembered about Pilgrim's Progress is the Slough of Despond, or as it's also called, the Pit of Despair. So I had to refresh my memory on that. And the Slough of Despond is the swampy, miry bog that represents the struggles and despair and that burdened Christian. That was the lead character in the story, if you remember, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, then this probably is a bit vague to you. As he started his journey toward the celestial city, and that's, of course, John Bunyan wrote that in the 1600s, while he was in prison. The outside of the King James Version of the Bible, the Pilgrim's Progress is the most published book ever. At least it was for a very long time. I believe it might still be. And so in the Slough of Despond, he hit that not too long into the journey. When Christian falls into this pit, it symbolizes the overwhelming feelings of guilt, doubt, and the weight of sin that can bog down anyone trying to follow a spiritual path. It's the place where the burdens of the world seem too heavy to bear, making it hard to move forward. And I can just picture him there. Yet the pit isn't the end of Christian's journey. He gets out. And he gets out with the help of a character named Help. Imagine that. You say, well, he wasn't very creative in his character names. Well, I think he's exceptionally creative. Christian eventually gets out, illustrating that no matter how deep our despair, there's always hope. And there's always a way out with the right guidance and support. So as he says this, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit, that have no hope of help. Again, it could be his thought was the grave. It wouldn't have been hell because he wouldn't be going there. But I think it's more knowing David's writings, knowing David's background, knowing what else he wrote in the Psalms. I think it's a good way of looking at this particular thing in this particular psalm. Verse 2, this desire for the nearness of God and his prayers is seen as David not only lifted up his voice to God in prayer. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee. He also says, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Now, this is the only time outside of 1 Chronicles or 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles that the term oracle is used. And in those cases, it's used for the Holy of Holies of the temple in particular. And it's all it's referring to is that the Holy of Holies, whether it was the tabernacle, whether it was the temple, that's the view that is in mind here in that term oracle. The root of the word, as far as that goes, has to do with speech. That's why it's used here. And the structure of the word in this particular way, in this particular place, speaks of the place where God met with man to communicate with him. Remember when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on that day of atonement, it wasn't just to go in and offer the blood for the sins of the people. That was the primary purpose, but was also, hence it's why it's called the oracle, the holy oracle, is it was a place where Aaron and his descendants as high priests would communicate with God, as it were, in person. That's what his prayer is here. That very close, holy communication with God. And it's something we should strive after. It's something that we should, in our prayer life, want to be that close and that near to God. How much do we desire to be that close to God? His nearness and that desire for it could only be found in its fullest sense when we strive to be holy, hence the term holy oracle or holy of holies. Or the holy place, or the most holy place. In every case, the word holy is associated with that, pointing to the holiness of God, yes, but both Leviticus and 1 Peter tells us that we're to be holy as he is holy. So it's not just the holiness of God that's in view here, it's the one that desires presence with God and their holiness as well. Will God hear the prayer of somebody that's not as holy as they ought to be? Yes. But we have a much more complete access to God, a much more peaceful understanding of who God is if we are holy. And that's why it's important we be that way. Verses 3 through 5, as I was jotting things down and that question, how much came to mind, how much do we disdain sin? How much do we hate sin in our life and in the people around us? We've said this, we say this, and it's a good thing to say within context, but we're to hate the sin and not the sinner. God loved the sinner. We know that. Sometimes it's going to be difficult for us to separate the two. But the idea here is separation. That's the principle here. If we hate sin the way we should, if we disdain sin the way we should, we're going to separate from it. And that principle of separation, as I said Sunday morning, isn't really taught. The issue of preaching against sin and naming sin, as the Bible does, and the issue of separation, it's not what it used to be, I don't think. It's not taught like it used to be. It's still a biblical principle. It always will, has been, always will be. But how much does that affect our life? The principle behind these verses can be found in a few different scriptures, both the Old and New Testament. It has the idea of the biblical term abhorrence or abhor, the idea of abhorring sin in the world around us. When we see in the light of the holiness of God, sin in our own lives should cause us to abhor ourselves because of it until it is confessed and forsaken. Turn back to Job 41. I'm going to have to hurry along here pretty quickly. Job 41, just a few pages back. Job 42, verse 1, first six verses, says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, but that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee." And now that's possible is the next verse. "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He realized that he had gotten a bit self-righteous. He realized that he may not have been a hypocrite. The charges against him by his three friends and eventually Elihu were unfounded in that he was a hypocrite. But because he knew they were unfounded, his self-righteousness and his self-righteous pity took hold in him, and he came to this place in his life, and he realized that it didn't matter how good he might have been, he was still sinful. Wherefore, because his eye saw the Lord, and these two are connected, he heard of him of the hearing of the ears, but now his eye seeth him, he abhorred God because he saw his holiness. He saw his holiness because he had abhorred himself. The two were connected. You wouldn't have one without the other. We're to do that as well. We're to consider sin in any form, even the smallest of sins, as it were, as we might say, we're to consider to hate. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Then he describes for us what that is. Now, the hate evil part is the same principle as abhor in Job 42. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. All through the Bible. Romans 12, verse 9, very simple verse, the latter part of it, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. The two go hand in hand. We're not going to cleave to the good if we don't abhor the evil. The idea of abhor there is to not just dislike evil, but we're to reject it entirely. In fact, the word is only used in that verse in Romans 12. But in ancient Greece, in ancient Greek and the language of the times, the way the term was used in its various forms throughout the antiquity of languages, it meant to turn and run from it. And so that term we find in verses in the New Testament, the issue of fleeing. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things," speaking of the money being the root of all evil and covetousness. And 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. The term flee, although it's a different word, is the principle behind the word abhor. We're not to just dislike it. It's not just meant to make us feel bad about doing it. It's supposed to make us feel to the point where we want to run away from it. But as a kid, I did my best to avoid fights. I had twin brothers that were 16 months older than me, I've mentioned before, and they were bigger than me. And it was always this, nonstop battle, according to my mother. It probably was. But I learned to run. And I didn't like that kind of physical confrontation. I didn't want, and I wouldn't now for that matter. So I would run. I would resist the devil and he will flee from thee. I went backwards on that. I did the running. I did the fleeing. That's what we should do with sin. We should have that attitude. That's the aspect here. How much do we truly despise sin? Verse 3, draw me not away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Psalm 26, verse 9, mentions something very similar. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men. The same terminology. Seems to be asking the Lord to not let him go, get so far into sin and despair, previous verses, that he is found to be in the company of the wicked and taken as one of them, drawn together in a net with the wicked. And that's the issue of separation. We should so hate sin, and if need be, hate the sin in others. We might have trouble separating the sin and the sinner, but we should just stay away, stay out of their presence. Then we don't have to worry about being caught up in a net. This is what Peter did at the crucifixion. Remember, he got closer and closer to the world and ended up warming himself by the fire with them. This is what's meant in the Lord's in the model prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the same principle of drawing me not away with the wicked or gathering me not with sinners. Lead me not into temptation. Don't let me be taken in them, in that. Verses 4 and 5 teach a foundational biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Verse 5 is the reason why, because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. How much do we desire God's presence, his ear, his awareness? How much do we disdain or despise or hate sin? How much do we delight in praise to God? Verses 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplications. That goes back to the first two verses. The Lord is my strength, my shield, my heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, with my song will I praise him. In the first two verses, David pleads with the Lord to hear his cry, not to be silent in his response. Verse 6, he praises God for answering the prayer. Verse 7, we find some familiar phrases. The Lord is my strength and my shield. It's the reason he could be trusted. My heart trusted to him. That's David's response to the trust, and I am helped. That's the Lord's response to David's trust. I am helped. And if we truly want the Lord's help, the best way to affect that help is to trust in him. Again, as I said earlier, it's not that he won't help if we don't trust like we should, but it's a lot more likely that we'll recognize his help and praise him for it if we're trusting in him and know that it's there. We need to be cautious about how we interpret and apply that particular, the last part of this verse. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, with my song will I praise him. It's not saying that the only time we should praise the Lord is when things are going well, which is sometimes how this is interpreted. Because we're helped, we praise. That's not what it's saying. That would go into other scriptures, for one. And David is simply praising God for his help. That's all. Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. I mean, Job's in pretty dire straits and was still praising God. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Some great truths in the book of Job in the middle of his great trial. We don't know what David was going through, but he was going through something significant, which adds more import to the phrase, I am helped. Then the last two verses, how much do we demonstrate compassion? There's a pattern. If we desire the presence of God, we're going to have to despise sin. We're going to have to hate sin. And as we do that, we're going to learn to praise God. And as we do that, we'll learn more and more about compassion. Now, the compassion seed, in a unique way here, the pronouns change. David's speaking first person in the first seven verses. And then there's a stark change in verse 8. The Lord is their strength. Now, he's not talking about the wicked. There's only one group of people he could be talking about, and that is the saving strength of his anointed. He's talking about Israelites. He's talking about God's people. Now, that's the one right interpretation according to the historical context of the scriptures. For us, by application today, he is the saving strength of God's people today, of the believer. He always has been. He is our strength. And this was David praying and recognizing his position as king and his desire as a shepherd for the benefit of the people. Verse 9, save thy people, bless thine inheritance, feed them also and lift them up forever. David is asking God to save his people, the covenant community of Israel. For us today, God is the ultimate savior of his people, both in times of physical distress and spiritual need. He's still there as our savior. This anticipates, in fact, this is a part of a messianic prophecy in the word save. It is the word for Joshua, Yeshua. It is the name of Jesus. That's why he was named that. She bring forth a son, Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the name meant, Savior. Bless thine inheritance. Again, refers to God's people Israel as his chosen possession. By application today, believers are God's inheritance. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in his saints. So we are today called his inheritance. This is David praying and asking God to bless others. Not himself here, but bless thine inheritance, bless others, especially those of the household of faith. If we learn to pray for others, yes, we can pray for ourselves. That's Bible. But if we learn to pray for others the way that we should, compassion will be an outcome of that, will be a result of that. And he said, feed them. The word feed there is often translated by the word shepherd. This is the verb form of the word shepherd. Shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23:1, same word, just in verb form. The image of God as a shepherd is a central theme. Shepherds guide, leading the flock in the right direction. They provide, ensuring the sheep have what they need. They protect, guard them from harm. They care for them, tending to their needs and keeping them close. Of course, we know that Jesus is the good shepherd. We've preached a whole message on that in John 10:11. Lays down his life for the sheep, fulfilling this role perfectly for his church. So, again, feed them also points to the good shepherd in the New Testament, Christ, a messianic prophecy. Lift them up forever. Carry them, support them, lift the burden off of them. And that's found throughout scriptures. How much do we desire God's presence? How much do we disdain sin? How much do we delight in praising God? How much do we demonstrate compassion? Four questions are intricately connected. We need to do all to be that complete child of God, servant of God that he wants us to be, that he doesn't want us to be that because he's anything but love, because he knows that's the best thing for us. I am helped. I love those words. Let's pray.